Let's open God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going through this book. We're almost to the end. And we're looking at verses 18 through 19. You might remember we're talking about the issue of wealthy Christians. That's the subject that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to address to the Ephesian Christians. And of course, Timothy is a young pastor, an elder, and he is starting churches there in Ephesus. And Paul comes to talk about the wealthy Christians. And of course, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at who the wealthy Christians are. And lo and behold, we are wealthy Christians. When we compare ourselves to the first century Christians, when we compare ourselves to the balance of people on this planet, we are wealthy beyond measure. And certainly here in the Huntsville area, a booming economy, so much going on here, and we're blessed beyond measure in a material way. And so this is a passage for us. It is not for the 1% or the billionaires. It is for people like us in this congregation. And as we've read the word of Paul to Timothy, we've discovered that the wealthy believers like us have some unique and specific duties that we are required to perform because Christ has saved us and brought us into his church. We have way more material blessings than probably we need or ever will use, and yet we're not to place our hopes on them, as Paul has warned us through Timothy. And so we've seen Paul address the issue of pride, which could easily swell up in the heart of people like us who have been richly blessed by material things. And Paul has warned us that everything we see around us, every material thing we see, including even our families, are transient, and they are uncertain. And we've seen that. We see that every spring and fall in the South when the Lord sends a tornado, and we run to our shelters, and we look out, and something we love has been destroyed, or you know the story. The transitory nature of all that we have here. And Paul says we are not to place our hopes there, but rather place our hopes on our sovereign God, who always gives lavishly everything we need to serve him. But now we come to verses 18 and 19, and we look at some of the specific things we're to do, those of us who are wealthy, blessed beyond measure by our God. And I want to get to the central truth this morning to make sure we don't miss it as we walk through these verses. But we're going to find what I would call a most gracious principle that God sets out for us, especially those of us who are wealthy believers. And here it is. Our obedience as wealthy believers, as richly blessed Christians in the material sphere, brings great reward. When we handle our wealth and handle our blessings as God has ordered, there are rich blessings to be experienced, not only in the life to come, but in this life here and now. And that's what we want to see this morning. But there's a condition to that. And that condition is that we take hold of that which is true life. And I want you to think about that. The life you are holding on to and grasping, the question Paul would put in our faces this morning is, are we grasping true life? And so hang on, because I think we're going to discover what it really is. Let's read together verses 18 and 19. They, that is the wealthy believers, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May God bless the preaching of his word. Now let's look at these orders that Paul is giving Timothy, that Timothy is now giving us. And we're going to unravel maybe four specific orders. And we'll not spend an equal amount of time on each of them, but let's just make a note of some of the things we are to do as wealthy, well-blessed believers in 2025. The first thing he mentions, quite obviously, is that they are to do good. All right, do good. And so, since all Christians are to do good, then those who have greater resources are to do better, right? We're all to do good if we serve the Lord, and we'll talk about the relationship between our salvation and doing good in just a moment. But you can see that we are especially to do good because we've been blessed beyond what many other people in this world and perhaps even in this community have been blessed with. In fact, if you don't know much about our area, you know that within almost a stone's throw of this beautiful community, there is a very, very poor section of Madison County. And we often reach out to them through the ministry of the Care Center. And we are richly blessed. And that has all happened to us under God's sovereignty. He has gloriously, graciously, for His own purposes, made us who we are and what we are. And we know that we have it better than many, many people in this world. And so we have greater resources to use for His kingdom. And so we're to do good, to do good. Now again, what is the relationship between doing good and being a Christian? And we need to get this right, because this is the difference, my dear brothers and sisters, between heaven and hell. What is the relationship between being a Christian and doing good? And the order is important. God saves us first, without regard to our works. In fact, if He saved us in regard to our works, there would be nobody saved. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we are not saved by our good works. And yet, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, good works naturally flow from that new life. And so it is salvation first that is fully gratuitous, fully of God in His mercy. And then, because we're new creations in Christ Jesus, and we have a new heart and new affections and a new will, we begin to live like we are commanded to live. And so our good works show the world that our trust in Christ is real. And that's what James, the brother of our Lord, meant when he said, "I will show you my faith by my works." Because it is through the works that God's people do that are good in the sight of God, as they are filtered through the righteousness of Christ, the glory of the gospel is set forth. And so good works are very, very important. We are children of the Father, and that Father happens to be all good and all gracious, and we, in fact, are trying to imitate Him and the power of the Holy Spirit, and so we want to be like Him, and we want to be good. We want to give. We want to serve. We want to produce good works out of the overflow of the work of the Spirit within us. And Paul here is talking about doing good with the resources God has been pleased to give us. So do good. Maybe Paul is reflecting on what Jesus taught on this subject. And we've found that to be true as we've walked through this letter and other of Paul's letters. Paul is not inventing theology. Paul is standing on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. And I have in my mind the idea that as Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, he likely was thinking about some very specific and definite teachings of Jesus. For example, in Matthew 7, now listen, and just let the weight of the words of Christ fall on your heart. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And again, Jesus is saying what Paul is saying to Timothy, that if we know the Lord and we've been richly blessed not only with the gift of salvation, but with all the material things that we know in this part of the world, if that's happened to us, then we want to serve Him with what He has given us. And so we will seek to do the will of our Father. That's what born-again people do. Maybe Paul was also thinking about the other side of Matthew, not chapter 7, but way into the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25. And again, the Lord says this. He's speaking of the coming of the Son of Man. And He says, "On that day, the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.' For," listen to this, Jesus says, "I was hungry and you gave me food," a good work. "I was thirsty, you gave me drink. You did good. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. And I was in prison and sick. You visited me. You came to me. And then Jesus says, those saints who hear the Lord say that will ask him a question. Lord, when did we do that to you? And then he uttered that famous line, oh, to the degree that you did it to the least of your brethren, you did it to me. And that's what Paul is talking about, is we need to show the world the reality that we've been captured by God's grace and we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And on top of that, all of the material blessings we've experienced even today, and we use them for his glory. We engage in good deeds. Now again, let me ask you this question, and I've got a little bit of a sneaky intention in my mind, but are good works necessary for salvation? And of course, you know by now that from one perspective, the unequivocal answer is yes, yes. If we understand that saving grace comes first, and that saving grace that comes is effectual, life-changing grace, and there is a new desire within us to obey our Father when that wasn't true before grace captured us. And so there is a tight connection between experiencing God's grace and being gracious and walking after Christ. So we're to do good if we belong to Christ. The second thing he says is we are to be rich, but rich in good works. Now, I said it that way deliberately. We are to be rich, all right, but rich in good works. Now, I warned you about this last Lord's Day. At this point, I'm going to preach the prosperity gospel to you, right? Now, all the elders are here. You can summon them to get together and send me off to wherever I need to go, right? I'm going to preach the prosperity gospel. But I said it's going to be the true prosperity gospel. And here it is. Here's the prosperity gospel. Believers are to be rich. All believers. Okay? Every believer is to be rich in good works. In good works, right? One translation reads, rich in noble deeds. Now, all believers are addressed here, but especially those of us who have a lot of stuff, a lot of material blessings. You know, from homes to vacation homes to cars to grandchildren. All the material, physical, finite blessings he's given to us, he is speaking to us about what true riches consist of. We're to be rich in good works. And that implies, and here's what the paradox is. It's very interesting to me. You can be rich and poor. You can be rich and yet poor. I want to show you Scripture. And so I know you have your Bibles open, and so we're going to go to another text. And again, I don't typically do this, but I want you to find a chilling example of this truth that we could be rich and yet destitute. Look, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Now, this section of the Apocalypse, that's the last book of the Bible, it's where the Lord Jesus gives John a series of messages, seven messages for seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he addresses that infamous church in the city of Laodicea. Now, John is writing this book in 90 AD, roughly 30 years after Paul wrote to Timothy. And that just gives you a little bit of the chronological setting. In verse 14, chapter 3 of Revelation, to the angel, that may mean the pastor, and of course pastors love being called angels, you know. No messenger, that could be the messenger of the church. By the way, it may mean that an angel has been stationed over every church. Either way, I'm fine with that, right? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And here's God's message for that church in Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And now pay attention to this. For you say, I am rich, I prospered, and I don't need anything, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now let's do a little digging in history and understand why Jesus spoke those words to the church at Laodicea. The ancient city of Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the entire world of the first century. It was, in every way, a true economic center of activity. And about 90 AD, when this letter was written, Laodicea was like Huntsville in the sense that it had a very robust economy, as if everything was moving and shaking, like it always is here. They had a medical college there where students from across the ancient world would come and they would study ophthalmology. They were known for having the school of ophthalmology there. They were also known for their water, really, really good water. A wealthy, wealthy city. In 60 AD, at about the time Paul is writing to Timothy, would give or take a few years, a massive earthquake hit Laodicea and decimated it. Well, the citizens of Laodicea got together. I suppose the mayor, you know, called the city council together, and the city father said, you know, we don't need any government assistance. We are not going to accept any imperial dollars to rebuild. We're going to rebuild it ourselves. And the citizens, out of their own pockets, rebuilt the city. That's how wealthy. And many members of the church at Laodicea were very wealthy, powerful, well-blessed people. They were rich, way above the average standard of living in the late first century. And that's going on as the Lord looks down from heaven, and then he looks past the material prosperity of the church. He looks past all their fancy cars and clothes and bank accounts, and he says this, you're miserable, you're wretched, you are destitute, you are naked. You say you are wealthy and have need of nothing, but there is a sense, Jesus says, in which you don't got a thing. Poor, blind, naked, destitute, miserable. Their material condition was exceptionally prosperous. We got it made. We can pay our own bills. We don't need any government assistance. But Jesus looks into the hearts of the members of that church and says, oh, no, no, no. You say you're rich, but oh, no, you're a beggar spiritually. You're not rich in the way you should be rich. And in the way you should be rich, you were in fact poor. Someone has well said that the only good thing going on in Laodicea was the thoroughly good opinion they had of themselves, which was false. Not a good situation. And as I read these words, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, I can't think of more, well, sadder words that could ever be written in Scripture of Christians. But Jesus isn't talking about the lost people of Laodicea. He's talking about the saved people of Laodicea who are miserable. Someone just recently, and you've heard this before, have given a name to this spiritual condition, and they called it affluenza. Affluenza, their affluence had extinguished their love for Christ, and they began to treasure the wrong thing, and they began to count themselves as wealthy by using a defective measurement and not being rich in love and in generosity and in good works. The Lord is not condemning wealthy people. You will not find that in the Word of God. Some of the greatest heroes of the faith were very wealthy men and women. That is not being condemned. Praise the Lord. If you've got a whole lot, praise His name. But don't count yourself as rich if that's all you've got. You see, rich in good deeds. Rich in using the blessings God entrusts to us temporarily for His glory and the good of His church. That's the way to be really rich, is to use what you have for the glory of God and the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even the good of your neighbor and the good of the world. That's the way God's people are to be rich. Now, very quickly, he says they're also to be generous, and I won't spend a lot of time here because you really don't need that explained to you. Not being stingy, not giving as a matter of duty, you know, using what God blesses you with freedom and spontaneity, with great joy. And so we're to do what we do as we serve the Lord and as we use our resources to bless the church and to bless other people. We're to do it with generosity, the same way we've been saved. And every time we look to heaven and think of salvation, we see a universe full of grace and generosity, always falling down on us. And how could we be anything but generous in what we give? And then look at the fourth thing he says they're to do, is they're to be ready to share. Now, there's something really interesting about this language. First, the word share, you know, it's that common word for fellowship. And, of course, it's a word from the Greek language that we often throw around in church. You know it well, the word koinonia. And that's a beautiful word that we translate and put on a bumper sticker as fellowship, although it means way more than that. But let me tell you what the Lord is saying here. Because when he says we're to share, through Paul, the Lord is saying to you and me that there is to be unity in the body of Christ despite the differences in how much stuff we own. Now, in this world, we're divided, right? We're divided. When I first came to Hampton Cove 20 years ago, you know, this was, when I grew up here, this was cotton or swamp. There was nothing here. And so I didn't get to see this until I was long gone. And I came back, you know, in 2004, wherever it was, and we bought our house, and this little kid comes up to me from the neighborhood. And the house we got, I mean, wow, that was an upgrade for us. I mean, my goodness. And, you know, the dollar was worth more here than it was in Central Florida at the time, and so we were able to get more square footage. And we're thinking we're living in a mansion. And this young man, who I did not know, walked up to me, and I'll give you exactly what he said. He said, "Welcome to the ghetto." Ghetto? He goes, "Yeah, we're that part of Hampton Cove, you know, it's the ghetto. You ought to go look over there." Well, he wasn't joking. I mean, oh my goodness, there are even bigger houses, you know. And we do that. We label certain neighborhoods, you know, prosperous, ghetto-like, the hood, you know, whatever, across the tracks. You know, we divide people up with the haves and the have-nots, and you could just insert the categories ad infinitum, right? But not so in the body of Christ. Now watch this. He says we're to be ready to share. And Paul is saying that all of us wealthy believers are to be in fellowship with fellow Christians down to the poorest and the humblest of them all. In fact, we are to worship and serve the Lord with them as if we had no wealth. I love that. I wish I'd thought of that. That came from R.C. H. Linsky. We are to serve and worship our Lord together in the body of Christ as if we weren't the prosperous people, so that there will be unity. Because how much stuff you have doesn't matter. Our unity isn't built on that. It's not built on how expensive our clothes are, what car you drive, or what neighborhood you live in, or how much you've given to the church over the last year. It's based on Christ and Christ alone. And so we share And maybe we who have a lot will help a brother or sister who don't, who might not have as much as we have. And we give because we're one in Christ. And we don't let money and material blessings divide the body. We share freely. Agape love in action. Okay, now, I want to tell you what the consequences are if we obey the Lord. Remember, our thesis at the beginning was obedience has great rewards. I want to show you how Paul brings that to light. Notice this. He says in verse 19 that as we obey, as we love and give generously and sacrificially, and as we share and we become rich in the right way, he says, we who obey are actually storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Here's the prosperity gospel again. Storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. As we obey, using the material blessings the Lord has given us in the way He has commanded, we enrich ourselves in a way that's far beyond material, spiritually. We are storing up treasures that never rust, that are never subject to the destruction of moths, that no one can steal, that will never diminish. We are storing up what really is valuable. Now let's unpack this. Do you remember our Lord's encounter with this guy we call the rich young ruler? You know that. It's in the Gospel of Mark. That's one of the places it appears. And what the Lord said to this young man was interesting. Of course, he had a lot of stuff, and Lord says, if you want to follow me, you can't let that be your God. You've got to, in fact, repent and let there be some feet to your repentance. You've got to sell what you have and come follow me. And of course, he did not do that. But what Jesus actually said to him, as Mark records it, he said, give what you have, give it away, sell it, give the proceeds to the poor, follow me, and you will have treasure. Paul is saying, not to the lost rich young ruler, he's saying it to the church, he's saying it to us wealthy Christians. When you obey the Lord and you give him full control over what he's loaned you in terms of material blessings, you are storing up treasure in heaven. Some person, commentator said, gold that is invested with men brings only other gold, all of which is transient. But gold in the hands of the Lord and used as he has commanded is transmuted into wealth that is eternal. And that's the blessing you and I will receive as we obey these instructions about living a committed, loving Christian life, holding very loosely to the things the Lord has placed in our hands and never worshiping them. Now, I'm going to start something that I can't finish. And I'm going to bring a lot of questions to mind that I can't answer, certainly not today. But quickly, I want to show you something that you are thinking about, no doubt. Jesus is speaking about the rewards of obedience. And there are. There are rewards for obedience. Now, these rewards, and that's what Paul is talking about, are like every gift from God, fully based on grace. These rewards cannot be earned, not even by Christians. We couldn't do enough good works to cause God to say, Mike, you've impressed me today, and I'm going to give you more blessings because you in your own strength have really impressed me by doing what I said. That's not what we're talking about. No, we don't really offer works that are perfectly good to God even as Christians. Everything we do is stained by sin. Even when we think we're the most self-giving and self-sacrificing, there's still some selfishness there. There's still sin attached to it. And God receives our gifts as if they are good because of Christ. And then he rewards them as if Christ did them. Are you with me? We do it, it's stained with sin. He receives it through his Son, through the perfection of Christ, and we get blessed by it. We get rewarded by it. And a silly illustration, and every illustration falls apart. This one's going to fall apart quickly. But it's as if you're taking a test in college that you didn't study for. Now, I know that never happened to anybody in here, right? Yeah. And you flunk it. And the Lord grabs it up, and he puts his answers there, and he gives it to the professor. And the professor says, "Good job, Mike, good job." If that had happened, my GPA would have been a whole lot better than it was. If that had happened, right? Yeah. That's what's happening. Our good works that are stained with sin are rewarded. And what is the reward? Matthew 5. Again, Paul may be thinking of this very passage. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted and you are subject to all kind of cursing, he says. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. This is what Paul is talking about. There's a reward for using our wealth and material blessings as God has ordained. And what is it? Now, this is not speculation, and this is not my idea, all right? I'm going to throw out something you may not have heard. It's not new. It's not new to me. It is something the church has always believed, and if I had time, I would give you the sources for this. But here's the way we, on our side of the theological fence, over here with the reformers, here's how we interpret what Paul is saying, okay? Those rewards that we will experience in heaven, that we, quote unquote, earn as we obey the Lord, have to do with our enjoyment of eternal life. Now, here's what, and I don't want to give you the name, but I've looked at all the great scholars of the Reformation tradition, and they will say something like this. Everybody who's been saved will be in heaven, and it's going to be heaven. It'll be in the presence of Christ. Everybody will experience that, right? But the Bible, and even more so Jesus, seems to teach that our experience of heaven will be keyed to us as individuals based on how we obey the Lord. Again, everybody is redeemed and in heaven, and we're not going to know these differences. We won't know the difference that you will have in your experience from mine. But our best interpreters who wrestle with this text say there is something that's different. And you think about those who come to the kingdom late, and they haven't had a chance to serve the Lord. Well, they are welcomed aboard, fully redeemed, saved, in heaven, enjoying the blessings of eternity. And then you think of someone like Paul, or insert a name, who served and suffered. It just may be that their experience of God's presence will be a little bit sweeter, keyed to their service in this life. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I absolutely believe that's right, but let me bring it down to the point that matters. That's a pretty good incentive for being obedient. That's what Paul is saying, that as we serve him, we're enriching ourselves for heaven. The more I love him, the more I serve him, the more I'm going to enjoy him. That's the point. That's the point. It's as if the Lord is saying what he said to that sinful woman. The one who loves much will be richly blessed. Who gives much, who loves much, is going to be experiencing a depth of my presence that otherwise might not be known. So here's the incentive for obeying our Lord, is that we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, one more thing Paul says, and we will think about this as we now come to the table of the Lord and share this meal. when we live that way, blessing others with our wealth, serving our God with what He gives us, resting our hope on Him alone and not on the things He gives us, it is then and then only are we taking hold, as Paul says, of that which is real life. Here's my question. Are you holding that real life in your hand? You see, you have an option as a Christian. You can grab on to all the blessings and live as if they are the foundation of your hope. And that's one way Christians live. We hold on to the world. We grasp very tightly those things the Lord loans to us as stewards. And we're holding them so tightly, we're so afraid to lose them, that Paul would say that's not living a real life. Rather, the real life comes when you let them go, you see. When you don't hold on to those things He gives you, even your family. Even your family, where you don't make them your idols. You don't lay your hope on them, your spouse, or your job, or your home. If you lay those down, you're grabbing real life, which is Christ. Remember the great Reformation hymn? I've had it just banging in my brain all week. You sing it on October 31st or somewhere about that time when we worship. And in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Luther says, let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also. You're not grabbing true life until you're ready to meet the Lord. Until you let go of the things that you're grasping, maybe very good things, and you realize they've only been given to you temporarily to be used to bring glory to God, you let them go. Let me say it this way. Christians are not ready to really live until they're ready to die. Until you're ready to die. And you can go out of this life saying, you know, there's not one thing I need because I have Christ. And I can leave behind everything He gave me. I will not look back towards Sodom and Gomorrah. I will look ahead because He is the embodiment of my hope. Are you really living?